How many of you are lay people? Let me see your hands. All right. Look around a lot. I envy you because I think those of us that are paid to be religious are dangerous. You know, seriously, it's sobering to me that the people who are paid to be religious in Jesus' day missed him when he showed up. And I'm paid to be a pastor, and I think in some ways we're more vulnerable to missing Jesus. I'm struck that even those who love Jesus and in a sense didn't miss him, at times missed what he was trying to tell them. I mean, Jesus was preparing the disciples for full-time ministry, and the time came that he needed to clearly prepare them for the crisis. And on a number of occasions, he told them without any parables or metaphors or similes, no symbolic language, just straight out told them what was going to happen. And the remarkable thing is they didn't hear it. And I'm struck with Jesus saying, you know, there are those who hear and don't hear, and there are those who hear and do hear, and see and don't see and see. And a primary thing that I want to address in the first part of this before Diana joins me is what makes the difference between a hearing and ear and seeing eye and a person who doesn't hear and doesn't see? What makes the difference? But I want to tick through in Mark 8 and 9 with you, show you three times that Jesus clearly told the disciples what was coming. In Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. That's what the text says, NIV. He spoke plainly about this. 6 days later, there was a transfiguration story, and we're not going to get into the detail of that. But as they were coming down the mountain in verse 9 of chapter 9, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now notice, Jesus has told them, and he's told them a second time, and they've even talked about it. Did they hear him? When the crisis came, were they ready? And when he rose from the grave, did they believe it? It's very intriguing. And yet they even talked about it. I'm so bored with Sabbath school discussions and prayer meetings. I know that's a terrible thing to say, but we're so good at talking religious stuff. Sometimes I want to go to sleep on my own sermons. I'm so bored. You know, I mean, we are so boring. And we discuss all these things, and so often nothing sinks in. They come down the mountain and find the disciples in a mess because they couldn't cast the demon out of the boy. Remember? And when it was all said and done and Jesus had cast the demon out in chapter 9, we're still verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Now the reason I think they asked that question is they had been used to driving demons out. I mean, he'd given them power. He'd sent them out two by two to cast out demons and heal the sick and preach the gospel. I think the disciples genuinely said, "We're saying we've done this before, why can't we do it now?" Now notice two very tragic things are going on. Number one, something is going on where the disciples are unable to receive spiritual truth that would have made a huge difference for themselves when the crisis came. And secondly, something's going on where they were used to being healing agents in the lives of others, and suddenly that is blocked. So spiritual power for themselves and their own need is not getting through, and spiritual power in them and through them and out them towards others is not happening. That's about as bad as it gets. I remember when I was an associate pastor at the University Church, Lou Vendon was preaching a series of sermons. He was senior pastor there, and he was preaching a series of sermons on the life of Solomon. And he came to that famous story where God said to Solomon, "Ask for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." Remember that? And Lou looked out at us. We pastors, whatever, finished our platform duties and we're sitting on the front pews, and Lou looked out at us and said, "If you could ask God for anything you wanted, what would you ask?" I don't easily cry and get emotional, and I was startled to find myself suddenly a puddle of tears sitting there in the pew, and this was so out of character. I wonder what was going on, and it didn't take me very many seconds to figure it out, because I was highly discouraged about my own spiritual life, and I was highly discouraged about the effectiveness of my ministry. And when Lou looked at us and said, "What would you ask God for?" I knew what I'd ask God for. And I wasn't crying for the wrong reasons in terms of thinking God was berating me or saying, "You bad boy." I was crying for all the right reasons. I knew He loved me and His grace and how much He'd done. And I longed to be loyal to Him. I longed to get over my addiction to TV. I longed to treat my wife better. And I wasn't treating her as well as I should. I longed to have more power in effectiveness in being a healing agent for others. And I was lacking at an incredible level, power for myself and power for you. And the disciples were lacking this. Why? Okay, we go on to the third time now, in verse 30 of chapter 9 of Mark. They left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because He was teaching His disciples, and He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill Him, and after 3 days He'll rise again." But they did not understand what He meant and were afraid to ask Him about it. In a 6-day period, they've heard this 3 times, and they did not get it. They basically heard nothing at all. In verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now I think this is our key verse. And I would suggest to you that to the degree that we live self-defensive, self-protective, self-promoting, self-centered lives, to that degree we block God's power in our lives. Because the sinful, selfish nature is powerful enough without God further empowering it. You understand this? When we talk about the outpouring of the latter rain and all of that, and we want it, and I long for it, and you long for it, and the Scripture says God's more willing to give us the Holy Spirit who pray for it than parents to give good gifts to their children. The context of that, though, is just before that is the guy that came at midnight to his friend and wanted bread to give to somebody else. The whole context is that we pray for the Holy Spirit to give to others. And when we're living self-centered, self-protective, self-defensive, self-centered lives, you see, God cannot risk Holy Spirit power to self any more than you want to risk the car keys to a 10-year-old. You see? And here the disciples are so wrapped up in a whole paradigm of self-centeredness that they are unable to receive spiritual power for themselves and to receive spiritual power to flow out of them towards others. Are you understanding and hearing this? Now let's go back to the first time Jesus talked to them at the end of Mark 8, where He said He'd be rejected and He must be killed, and 3 days He'll rise. And in verse 32 of Mark 8, He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," He said, which is a remarkable statement, attributing Satan's protest directly to Satan, to Peter's protest directly to Satan. And Ellen White says in more than one place that we are never on our own. We are either under the influence of Christ or the influence of Satan. It's very sobering to think about that. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Remember, the Bible talks about having the mind of Christ. Let's look further at that in Philippians, in the famous passage in Philippians 2, and I love this passage. You do too, probably. And this was probably a hymn. Bible scholars figure that this was probably actually they would sing this poem. And in verse 5 of Philippians 2, some versions will say, "Let this what?" Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus had just said to Peter, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And here, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Some versions say your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now listen to the flow. What we're going to do is we're going to discover what the mind of Jesus was. And then out of that, we're going to ask the question, okay, if that was the mind of Jesus, what should our mind be? All right? Here we go. "Who," Jesus that is, "being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man." Jesus had by nature, what was his nature? Divine. Right? Totally holy. He had one nature that he did not cling tightly, anxiously, how can you say divinity is self-centered? But he did not think it's something to be grasped and held on to. But what did he do? Emptied himself, surrendered, and took on a different nature, human nature. Are you together on this? Are we okay on this? So the mind of Jesus was he had a certain nature that was inherently who he was. Rather than cling tightly to it, he let it go and instead took on another nature. Now, we're supposed to have the mind of Jesus. So, by nature, who are we? What did we get from Adam and Eve? We're in trouble. We got a fallen nature. We got self-centeredness, self-protectiveness, self-defensiveness, self-promoting. We got it. We got sinful nature, carnal nature, language uses, different language scripture uses. And if we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, that means he's wanting us to somehow release or be freed of or give up that nature and receive another nature. Would you go with that or not? Peter says, let's participate so that you may participate in the divine nature. Now, just listen to some of these texts and think about them. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body or in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." You know, I have been... We love the cross of Jesus. But something that we don't talk enough about is Jesus isn't the only one that's supposed to die on the cross. We talk a lot about Jesus and the cross and what it does and what he gives us and how he paid the penalty for sin and all that. We talk very little about taking up our cross daily and following him. Jesus isn't the only one that's supposed to die on the cross. We're supposed to die with him. "I will give you a new spirit" in Ezekiel 36 and 11 or 12, I think it is, a text almost identical. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you," you know it, "a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." You see? Here is an Diane and I sometimes, we have a Sabbath school class that we call the exchange life. Basically, the journey of being a Christian is experiencing more and more an exchange life where we exchange what we got from Adam and that control and receive Christ's life. Now, it fascinates me. I'm really fascinated with how uncomfortable Adventists are with the term born again when Jesus cooked up the term. I mean, Jesus is the one that first came up with it. And he had a conversation with Nicodemus and said, look, if you really want to get it, you need to be born again. Now, if I was to have a different set of parents, I'd like them to be a little taller. But listen, if you had a different set of parents, genetically, you'd be a different height, you'd have different hair color, different eye color, different size, different person. You would be different. In order to talk about the dramatic difference that Christ's life is from self-life, he said to Nicodemus, you need to die and get born again. Your parentage, your spiritual DNA is from Adam. You need to let go of that, surrender, die, whatever language you need your DNA so that your genealogy goes back to me, not to Adam. Does this make sense to you? Now, when Diane and I discovered this whole paradigm 4 or 5 years ago, why I realized, I just kind of shook my head and I said, man, I've been wasting most of my pastoral life. I what I've been trying to do is play pop psychology and whatever else. And I've been sitting with people and listening to talk all about self-life. Oh, man, and there's interesting self-life stories. We've all heard them. And then I've tried to help them fix self-life. You know, let me affirm and then shoot at the field of modern psychology. I think modern psychology, in many ways, has been extremely helpful, if not brilliant, at diagnosing self-life and figuring out what makes us tick and why we're a mess. But then, where the field falls flat is, they try to remodel and improve self-life. The heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure, the Bible says. Who could understand it? And what I've spent most of my pastoral life doing, and the reason I sat crying that Sabbath at the university church when Lou said, what would you ask God for? Is I had spent my life trying to improve self with self. And I think a primary area in which we're making a mistake is we're trying to do better, we're trying to become better, we're trying to achieve more instead of focusing on getting deader. We need to quit trying harder and we need to work on getting deader. I know that's bad language. Bad grammar. Our focus needs to be to surrender and give up on self-life and learn how to do that. I mean, this morning, I don't know whether Dave Livermore, and I so appreciated Dave's thing this morning, but he in there, those of, how many of you were not here this morning for Dave Livermore's session? Very few of you. Good. Okay. Most of you got it. They did a thing in Spokane, got 469 responses from people who weren't attending church. 34% of them had quit going to church because they'd been treated badly by people in the church. I mean, we can get the data down, the doctrines down, the information down, the behavior down, but I'll tell you, if we don't get transformed in character by Christ, we're going to be hurting people. We're going to be hurting people. We just are. And it's fascinating to me that Jesus was so much harder of sins of the flesh than sins of the, or he was so much harder on sins of the character than sins of the flesh, and we get much more excited about sins of the flesh than sins of the character. We have reversed it. And sins of the character just, I mean, all of them arise out of self, but Romans 8:7 just blows me away the last year or two. It says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And the reason we struggle so much in our Christian life is we try to get this self-life that is an adversary of Jesus. Can I say it that strongly? The self-life, the sinful nature, is an adversary of Jesus. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And we try to get this life to behave like its adversary, Christ. And only Christ can behave like Christ. And we need to learn to just die to self. Surrender. Jesus said to all the following Him, if anyone would come after Me, he must take up his cross. And what happened on crosses? People died. That's what crosses were for. Take up his cross. How often? Daily doesn't work for me. I sometimes need to do it 100 times a day. Daily. Moment by moment. And follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life, whoever lives self-defensive, and the disciples were there protecting their turf, and John and James went up there pitiful, asked their mom to go up and ask Jesus which they could sit on either side. What self-centeredness. I mean, it's embarrassing, grown men asking their mother to do this. I mean, listen, I mean, no. And hey, listen, whoever tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. And that, in fact, that was the end of Mark, when he talked to Peter, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In verse 34, Mark 8, he called the crowd to him along with the disciples, said, if anyone will come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for Me and for the gospel will save it. Now, I want to go back to one little thing and give a little different added twist to what Elder Clisse said last night about the story of the demon being cast out of the boy. Did you notice in Mark 9, when the disciples said, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer, and some manuscripts say fasting. Do you remember this? Only can come out by prayer and fasting. And you know, for years, I thought that meant they just needed to pray harder and longer and maybe even get prayer networks going. And I'm not being facetious about prayer networks. I think we ought to be very serious about those. I just don't think that's what Jesus was saying here. I think Jesus was saying, you guys are so full of self. Until you get down in prayer and surrender self and whatever you need to do in prayer and fasting, because in prayer is where you take care of self. And the model of that, the most dramatic example, was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He stayed in prayer until something was totally settled. It's phenomenal and very interesting to me, especially when you read through Desire of Ages. It's fascinating to me that you, after that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have no hint that Jesus was in any battle at all. Because He had stayed in prayer, and the reason I think He had to say it more than once is He was so struggling with self and not wanting to go through this and saying, not My will, but Your will. But He really wanted His will, and He stayed there until something was so absolutely settled, it was non-negotiable. And then the angel was sent to heaven to minister to Him, she says, which is very interesting. We can't go into this, but we need to understand more about choice power, not willpower. But choice power. And Jesus chose, and so deeply and unequivocally, that after He leaves the Garden of Gethsemane, for all He went through, all that night, the trials, and right to His death on the cross, you get no hint of any battle with temptation at all. He won that battle in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. You see? And Jesus is saying to the disciples, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. I think He was saying, look guys, I can't empower you to keep casting out demons when you're so full of self. And you need to get in prayer and fasting and empty yourselves of your self-defensiveness, your self-protectiveness, your self-promotion, your self-centeredness. You need to just let go of all that. And then what happens after that? What happens after that? After Jesus died, what happened? 2 days later, He got resurrected. And it's very interesting that Paul talks about resurrection in Ephesians 1. I love his prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 is one of my favorite prayers. But He says in Ephesians 1, he's praying from verse 15 on and prays for a lot of things and it lists them. And in the middle of it, in verse 19, he says, I want you to have his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's what I'm praying for, that you'll have his incomparably great power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And Paul is saying, I want you to have the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Let me read you a resurrection story. This is about as good a resurrection story as you can get. This is a true story out of Mark Buchanan's book, Things Unseen. If you're not reading Mark Buchanan, he's not that popular, but he's thoughtful, and he is one gifted wordsmith. And he writes this story. Last February, I flew to Edmonton for 3 days of meetings. Edmonton, someone once said, is not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. It's flat and barren and frozen. The day I arrived at Sunday afternoon, the temperature was around minus 40 degrees, a coldness that makes the air brittle, the ground rigid, the dark nights dark and long as death. Step outside and cold needles through every inch of your clothing, your breath plumes from your mouth specter-like and swarms over you. In the night, probably around 1 a.m., an 18-month-old girl named Erica woke up. She was in bed beside her mother, who slept on. Erica, in a sleep trance perhaps, got up, walked around the house, and then somehow managed to get out the back door through the kitchen. She walked barefoot on the frozen earth, leaving footprints in the snow, tiny and delicate like the faint stain that flower petals make when crushed between the pages of a heavy book. They strew aimlessly, those footprints, a shuffling, twining pattern. They don't go far. 20 feet from the house, Erica lay down, curled up, and died. Her mother woke early, around 5 a.m. The first thing she noticed was that Erica was missing. She felt her absence intuitively at first, an ache, a silence, a premonition, a hollowness in her own flesh. She jumped up and searched the house, calling her daughter's name, and then she saw the back door ajar. She stepped out and saw the loops of tiny footprints stitched in the snow, round and round and round, a journey of desolation going nowhere. And then she saw her baby. She ran over and picked Erica up, cradling her tight, calling her name. She took her in the house and wrapped her thick in woolen blankets. Erica was frozen hard as porcelain, blue as the sky. The mother wept and shouted and prayed, Jesus help, please don't let my baby die. Somehow she managed to phone 911. The paramedics came. They rushed Erica and her mother to the hospital, where a team of doctors waited. Erica arrived. She was pronounced dead. But the doctors worked anyhow. They began a painstaking process of thawing her tiny, frail, stiff body. An astonishing thing happened next. Erica's little heart twitched, fluttered, and then began to beat with a slow, aching thrum. A moth shaking water off rain-soaked wings, a butterfly curling up out of its chrysalis. Blood, warm red blood, suffused her. It brushed color down through her limbs, her body softened, her arms and legs unlocking out of their angular rigidity. She began to breathe. And then Erica woke up. That was Sunday. By the time I left on Wednesday morning, Erica had fully recovered. She was alert, hungry, smiling, laughing. Even her toes and fingers had received back their life. Her mother? Her mother lives in a kind of reverie, permanently wonderstruck, with no prognosis of recovery. I want you to remember that line. Living in a kind of reverie, permanently wonderstruck, with no prognosis of recovery. I imagine the moment Erica's heart started again, everything was forever altered. I don't mean this in some mawkish fairy tale sense. I know that Erica's mother will have moments of aggravation and anger with her daughter, have experiences typical to all parents wishing her girl would shut the door without slamming it or clean her plate before leaving the table. But I doubt she'll ever kiss Erica goodnight again without a rush of dread and thanksgiving sweeping over her. I'm sure she'll never watch Erica thread a needle or pirouette in ballet class or twirl her hair on a pencil while she chats on the phone and not want to clap her own hands in awe and leap to her own feet exulting. I imagine that both mother and daughter will forever carry a sense of destiny. Erica will grow up hearing this story over and over. You died and you came alive. Dead as a stone, but even the stone shall sing. Her mother will remember all this, treasuring it in her heart, shouting up from the rooftops, even into her decrepitude, when age bends and crumples her and strips her memory clean as a bone. The bone will be that one thing unforgettable. You died, my little girl, and now you live. It will be more than just a pleat in their identity. It will be the very cloth out of which their identity is cut. Erica is resurrected. And strange and astonishing is this. So are you. Knowing that, hearing the story over and over that you died and were raised is meant to alter everything. It's meant to be the core and cornerstone of who you are. You are someone other than the person who once wore your skin and bore your name. You are now and evermore a new creation. Paul writes, "For you died and your life is now hidden with God in Christ, with Christ in God." Christians are dead people walking. We died with Jesus, entered into His saving death, where all that sin condemned us was done away with, and then He raised us to a new life. Christians are not people who one day will be resurrected. We are already walking in the resurrection. Do you believe that? Do you live in a kind of reverie, permanently wonderstruck, with no prognosis of recovery? I remember when I got resurrected in college. A friend of mine by the name of Elvin Adams, a physician down in Texas, some of you may know him, was a year or two ahead of me in college. And he caught me procrastinating on exam week at the end of my sophomore year. My 2 years totaled up to a GPA of a D+, because I'd been majoring in ping pong. Pitiful. I won the ping pong tournament too, and it wasn't worth it. But he caught me at a wonderful moment. And you know, I'd grown up in the church, and I'd been to lots of weeks of prayer, and I bet I'd heard before everything he said, but I'd never heard it until that night. And he sensed my hunger as he talked to me about God and Jesus in ways that I just never heard or felt before. And he had the insight to listen to the Holy Spirit saying, "Ask this guy." And so he asked me, and I said yes. And I entered into a kind of reverie, but I recovered. Do you know what I mean? Our line is, living in a kind of reverie, I didn't stay permanently wonderstruck with no prognosis of recovery. I recovered. I didn't recover too tragically. I recovered just enough to lose the richness in the reverie. I went into theology. I was still kind of in the reverie then. But it wasn't too many years, and I was doing the job. I was enjoying the job. But there was no power. And I didn't know why at the time. And I only learned about 5 years ago. I'll be 67 in February, and I can't believe I only learned this 5 years ago. And in retrospect, and the saints that have lived in my churches would have a conniption to hear me say this, but basically, I just helped them enjoy treading water. That's all. I'm a fairly nice guy. You'll have to get to know me to know that. But I'm a fairly decent guy, and I can slam away and say words for a while every Sabbath morning. But in terms of resurrection power versus just religiosity. Hey, do you know there's a text in, I gotta give you this text in 2 Timothy 3. Boy, I used to read this text and I thought it was talking about the non-believers. Boy, listen to this. 2 Timothy 3, mark this, there will be terrible times, verse 1, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. If this doesn't sound like the world, doesn't it? The next phrase said, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. These are religious people he's talking to. Do you know George Barna in his surveys? Hey, we're watching the same movies. We're watching the same television, going to the same movies, listening to the same music. The family breakup is just as high. Abuse in Christian, conservative Christian homes is a little higher than in the unchurched. I have a theory about that, which I don't have time to tell you. There is something wrong. Wouldn't you agree? There's something wrong. And I think it's because we aren't experiencing resurrection power. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think the resurrection of Lazarus was different than the resurrection of Jesus? Would you risk... When I ask this, why hardly anybody raises their hands. I guess it's not a trick question. I'm just curious what you think. How many of you think the resurrection of Jesus was different than the resurrection of Lazarus? Let me see your hands. A lot of you. How many of you think it was basically the same? Okay, and a lot of you aren't voting. Okay, like always. Hey, listen. Lazarus died from a physical disease. Sin killed Jesus. I think it took a different kind and a much deeper resurrection power to raise Jesus from hell. I don't use that as a four-letter word, literally, than to raise Lazarus from his physical illness that killed him. Do you follow me on this? Now here's one of the lines that Diane and I love a lot, and it's the title of tonight's thing, and that is, resurrection power comes only to the dead. When do you need resurrection power? When you're dead. I mean, I go and anoint people that are dying in the hospital. I mean, they have fatal illnesses and they haven't died yet. What do they need when they haven't died? They need healing power. When do you need resurrection power? Resurrection power is needed and shows up only in death. Which means, if we're going to experience the resurrection power of Jesus, what are we going to have to do? Exactly. I hope you're hearing this. The problem that we're facing is the problem with self. Now, look, if you can find in that paper blizzard on your chair, the one that says death to self. The one that says death to self, Diana, but she couldn't believe that our picture was on the front of every one of these sheets. But we found out everybody else's is too, so we're all in the same boat. Hey, listen, we're not going to read all of these, but look at number one, death to self. These are all from Ellen White on death to self. It is the love of self that destroys our peace. This is one of my, when I'm not at peace, I will say, Lord, show me in what way am I loving myself? How am I loving self? While self is all alive, we stand ready continually to guard it from mortification and insult. But when we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, we shall not take neglects or slights to heart. We will be deaf to reproach and blind to scorn and insult. How are you doing? I mean, it's my observation that most of the saints, most of us, we might last a few seconds longer, but then we're reacting with self like everybody else. Those who are dead to self, number two, will not feel so readily and will not be prepared to resist everything which may irritate. Dead men cannot feel. You're not dead. If you were and your life were hid in Christ, 1,000 things which you now notice and which afflict you would be passed by as unworthy of notice. You'd then be grasping the eternal and would be above the petty trials of this life. Hey, sometimes, Diane, stuff will happen. I'll say, is this one of the 1,000 things we're supposed to forget about? You say yes, thank you. Hey, look at number four. We cannot afford to let our spirits chafe over any real or supposed wrong done to ourselves. Self is the enemy we most need to fear. No form of vice has a more harmful, baleful effect upon the character than has human passion. You can take drugs, you can take sex, you can take whatever. Nothing has a more harmful effect than human passion not under the control of the Holy Spirit. No other victory we can gain will be so precious as the victory gained over self. Diana loves number five. If pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove most difficulties. Piece of cake. Pride and selfishness. Just let them go. What do you think? Hey, this one's interesting. Number seven, I flip over. The new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the church. So many who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. Very sobering, isn't it? This is very simple, incredibly challenging. But I am convicted based on Scripture and based on my own testimony with Diana, which we'll share more later and in our seminar, that if we would let Christ really take self and put it on the cross, it is phenomenal what would be going on in our churches. You see, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples. Our credibility as disciples is based on the quality of our relationships. And in John 17, they may be one as I am one. I pray they may be one as I am one, to let the world know that you sent me. The credibility of Jesus as being sent from God and our credibility as disciples is based on the quality of our relationships. And self is going to have to die if we're going to get radically wonderful, beautiful relationships. Self has got to die. Hey, we won't go any further on this one. Hey, let's go to the other sheet at this point. Let's go to the other sheet, the most deceptive deception. And I want to look, we'll look at this text. And, you have two sheets, don't you? Okay. One of them says death to self on the front. The other says the most deceptive deception. Let me just give you a quick overview. We're kind of jumping around. We're doing some biblical study and looking at the principles of things. We're also going to share some testimony in a minute. And then we want to share some how-tos in our breakout sessions. One of the ways Diane has been very good for me, she keeps saying to me, "Don't tell me what to do, tell me how to do it." Aren't you tired of being told what to do with no practical applications on how to do it? Okay, tonight, basically, I'm, again, wailing away. This is what we ought to do. And we're not going to say a lot tonight, but in our breakout sessions, we'll share some tools that have transformed our lives in terms of how to do it. But look at this sheet. If we claim to be without sin, 1 John 1:8-10. If we claim to be without sin, who claims to be without sin? I've often said, why was this even in the Bible? Except that. I read a writer who said, when I don't confess my sin, which the next verse says, I'm in essence claiming to be without sin. There's a lot of unconfessed sin flying around. I'm not talking about the juicy stuff we like to talk about. I'm talking about the boring stuff. You know, just little jabs, little attitudes at home, attitudes to the spouses, attitudes to church members, to spouses, to pastors and so on. Just attitude stuff that violates 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5 all over the place. And when self is alive, really alive, in self-defensiveness, self-protectiveness, am I willing to see my sin? No, you're at fault, not me. I'm claiming to be without sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here it is again. If we claim we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. There are four tragic, sobering things that result when we don't confess sin. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We make Him out to be a liar and His word of all things has no place or power in our lives. Now, when somebody says you want the bad news or the good news, which do you want first? The bad news. We're really going to talk some bad news now. My friend George Gaynor, who pastors about 5 miles from me, says the good news is the bad news is the good news. Do you know, I read in Christianity Today why Robert Schuller took his son off the Hour of Power. Are you aware that Robert Schuller Sr. has taken Junior off the Hour of Power? And I was so shocked by the statement that I could almost quote it verbatim. And here's what Robert Schuller Sr. said. We are a mission, not a church. And this was the line that blew me away. We are not here to tell people what sin is or what sin isn't. We are here to help unbelievers find faith, hope, and to feel love. Now, I don't know how to help people find faith, hope, and love without them knowing what sin is and what sin isn't. I mean, we have so watered down and soft-soaped and put so many warm fuzzies around grace, then it means nothing. I mean, I am sick of one-sided gospel that means nothing. We have got to talk about sin appropriately, and at the cross we talk about sin, because there, juxtaposed, is also His love and His grace. You see, so we're not doing navel gazing. It's Jesus that's showing us. But here we are, and we're at risk of self-deception, the truth not being in us, etc., etc. And we're going to define, and I'll talk about where we got this in a minute, but we're going to define self-deception as the problem of not knowing and resisting the possibility that I have a problem. You don't know anybody like that, do you? That is, we create our own problems, number one. Number two, we're unable to see we are creating our own problems. And number three, we resist any attempts to help us stop creating our own problems. Self-deception is the problem of not knowing and resisting the possibility that I have a problem. Diana, come and help me. You're going to hear how absolutely self-deceived I was when I married Diana. If she had known how much I was living in self-deception, she'd have never married me.
I don't know.
Well, that's nice. Okay, are you on? All right, let's talk a little bit about this and about just money, for instance. Often
you like that subject.
No, it's embarrassing. But go ahead and talk about it.
Well, a little background. I was raised in a home where my dad was an alcoholic, but besides that, whenever my brother or I were sick, he used to get really mad at my mother if she would take us to the doctor because it would cost money. And I could never understand that.
Yeah. So there was a lot of tightness about money. And I grew up in a home where I thought we were poor, because I can remember being scolded for using too much shoe polish because it cost money. And remember my parents quarreling over to keep the house, the temperature at 71 or 72, because of what it cost to heat the house. And when I was about 13, I realized that we had a 50-foot cabin cruiser on Lake Michigan in the most prestigious harbor in Chicago. And I thought, now how could we be poor? But there was so much fighting over creature comforts at home. The trap had been set, and I was brainwashed. And so I came into the relationship with a very insecure and bad attitude to money. And I thought that Diana was a spender. And I would criticize you for spending, wouldn't I?
Yes, you would.
How bad was it? This is where I always get embarrassed.
He squirms with this. It was pretty bad.
Yeah, for instance, what would I...
Oh, well, if I, I would go to the store and get the necessities. I dare bring anything home that I didn't need.
Careful how you tell this.
So,
Yeah, but it's...
I try not to have self come out when this I talk about this, but if I bought bug spray or anything like that, toothpaste, he would say, "Do you really need that?" And
I really did. It was that bad, and I saw Diana as a spender because self was so alive in me. I had such an unhealthy relationship to money. And I was such a controller when it came to money that I saw her as a spender. And the truth of the matter is, she may be one of the best persons on this globe with money and the least spenders you could find. But I saw her incorrectly, which brings us to principle number one. When self is alive, that is, self is lying to self, we cannot see the truth of the situation. We cannot see ourselves or others accurately. When self is alive, take it to the bank, you cannot see self or the other person accurately.
And in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?"
Self-deception is the problem of not knowing and resisting the possibility that I have a problem. And you couldn't have gotten a crowd full of people persuading me that I had a sick relationship to money and that I was treating Diana very unfairly and that she was actually a conservative spender. I believed lies about her and about me because of self. And remember, Satan is the author of lies. Now, what I believed was the lie that emotional security and money were the bottom line. That if I had enough money, I'd be emotionally secure. You know, one of the old guys, Rockefeller, one of the guys, remember he was asked, how much is enough? Do you remember what he said? Just a little bit more. It'd never be enough, you see. And so I believed this lie in John 8, 44 and 45. You belong to your father's, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. And then it says, when he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And then Jesus says this, yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And it's fascinating to me that the Greek language there is because, not when you tell the truth you don't believe me, because I tell the truth. When self is alive, truth will be offensive to me. And I will not believe it. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. I know this is very bad news. And we're doing this. When we first did our seminar, we thought people would easily know what self was. We found out that people don't know what self is. Self is that clever and that deceptive. Hence, we're unpacking a little more in detail the bad news so that we can get to the good news. Okay?
Look at number two on your sheet. When self is alive, we will believe lies to protect it, with the ripple effect damaging and destroying relationships.
Oh, yes.
So that's when you kind of horribleize me for spending money.
Right. Don't you like that term, horribleize?
Horribleize.
Great
isn't that
line.
A neat word?
Came out of a book we're going to mention in a minute. Yeah, I would horribleize Diana.
And it created distance between us and emotional distance and everything.
Yeah, I mean, it was just, there was all sorts of ripple effects damaging the relationship because self was alive in me and I believed this stuff and I believed those lies and the ripple effects just went on and on. Now, before we talk about principle three, let's throw this thing on the screen. Diane and I, 2 years ago, a friend of mine down in Kalamazoo, Ken Curtis, he's an associate pastor down at the church there. I'll just move this for a second so you can see this. He wrote me and said, you ought to read these books. Well, Ken Curtis never writes me about anything, and he's the most understated person on this globe. And I thought, if he wrote me a note and telling me how to write I ought to get these books, I said, I'm doing it. And in fact, much of what you're hearing now, some of these principles came right out of this book and just blew us away in terms of understanding the subtlety and the cleverness and the manipulation and the strategy of self. And in this book, Leadership and Self-Deception, these are two books, and the author is this institute. The Arbinger Institute is an institute that's devoted to helping organizations solve their people problems, and anything from marriages to huge corporations. And the definition of self-deception we got right out of this book. And their thesis is that all people problems are rooted in self-deception. All people problems are rooted in self-deception. Well, out of this book, I'm just going to read a story. And what's happening, there's a conversation between Kate, who is the CEO of the company, and she's teaching Tom, I think it is. Now here I'm forgetting. Anyway, it's some of the principles by which they want to operate the company, not self-deception, but other principles. And she's telling him this story, and he's the writer. The employee that she's instructing is the writer, and sometimes he makes his own comments. And she, first of all, just talks about a bad relationship with her teenage son and how he was irresponsible and a troublemaker and disrespectful and would come home late, a typical kind of teenage behavior. He saw his mother as dictatorial and unloving and nosy and a harsh discipline and criticized and hovering over her shoulder. So those are some of the things I listed. This was loaded with self-deception, and neither of them could see the truth about themselves or the others. So let me just pick it up as she says, on a Friday night in the middle of all this bad relationship, about a year ago, he asked if he could use the car. I didn't want him to use it, so I gave him an insanely early curfew time as a condition, a time I didn't think he could accept. Okay, you can use it, I said smugly, but only if you're back by 10:30. Okay, Mom, he said as he whisked the keys off the key rack, the door banged behind him. I plopped myself down on the couch, feeling very burdened and vowing I never let him use the car again. The whole evening went that way. The more I thought about it, the madder I got at my irresponsible kid. I remember watching the 10 o'clock news, stewing over Brian the whole time. My husband Steve was home too. We were both complaining about Brian when we heard the squeal of tires in the driveway. I looked at my watch. It was 10:29. And you know what? I was all ears. In that moment, when I saw the time, I felt a keen pang of disappointment. Now think about that for a minute, she continued after a short pause. That night I would have told you that the thing I wanted most was for Brian to be responsible, to keep his word, to be trustworthy, but when he actually was responsible, when he did what he said he'd do, when he proved himself trustworthy, was I happy? No, you weren't, I said, beginning to think the implications. That's right. And when he came bounding into the home and said, Mom, made it, Mom, what do you think I said? Do you think I patted him on the back and said, good job? No, you probably said, yeah, but you shouldn't have squealed the tires or something like that. That's right. What I actually did say was, you sure cut it close, didn't you? Notice, even when he was responsible, I couldn't let him be responsible. This is amazing. This happens all the time in relationships. We think we want the right thing, but we want something more than we want the right thing. Well, that's amazing, I said. Yes, so as a responsible son, what I really wanted most... I guess not, I answered. That's right, she said. When self is alive, there's something I need more than what I think I want most. So what do you think that is? What do I need most when self is alive? I repeated the question to myself. What do I need most? What do I need? I wasn't sure. Kate leaned toward me. What I need most when I'm in the box, that's their term for self being alive. What I need most when self is alive is to feel justified. And if I spent my whole night, and really a lot longer than that, blaming my son, what do I need from my son in order to feel justified, in order to feel right? You need him to be wrong, I said, slowly, a knot forming in my stomach. In order to be justified in blaming him, you need him to be blameworthy. This is profound stuff. That's exactly right, Kate said. Having spent the evening accusing Brian of being a disappointment, I needed him to be a disappointment so that I would be justified in accusing him. We sat for a moment in thought, and finally the silence was broken. This raises an astonishing point. When I'm in the box, I need people to cause trouble for me. When self is alive, I need people to cause trouble for me. I need problems. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Self needs adversaries. Are you getting this? So, we come now to number three.
Number three, look on your sheet. The alive self thrives on lies that absolutely depend on one character flaw, and that is self-justification.
Let's flip this off. We're okay. Thanks much. Yeah. Hey, I'll tell you another story that I heard firsthand about a couple whose son got involved in a romance that they disapproved of a lot. And he stuck with it and, against their wishes, eventually got married. And after this is all over, they're having a conversation with me, the mother is, and I said to her, now that they're married, you want to pray that they will have a successful marriage. And she said to me, I know, but I don't want them to have a successful marriage. I want to be proved that I was right and they shouldn't have married. Now she knew she shouldn't feel that way. But are you following this? And until self dies and we start moving in a different direction, we're not going to see much power in our churches. We're not going to see much power in our lives. There's going to be all sorts of limitations. And we've been quoting Romans 8 so much. Remember, the sinful minds hostile to God does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It's just on and on and on we go there. When I would get critical of you towards money, how did you behave?
I got defensive.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, she wasn't really very mature about this.
No. I should have said that. He shouldn't have said that.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things we see, look, we're
I would
tell
get them. Angry and resistant, and I hadn't died to self completely. I was still trying to to fix the Christ over my...
Oh, my, yeah, right. Yeah. We'll talk about that more in another session. But, hey, yeah, so, in other words, when self would rise in me, it would trigger what in her? Self.
Yeah.
Exactly. So, number four, when our self is alive in relationships, we will provoke self to rise in others, causing them to emotionally move away from us.
I felt judged.
Sure.
By...
Oh, man, and
I
was judging big time.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, listen, Matthew 7, and you know this, but let me just read it. Do not judge or you too will be judged. And down, when you look, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And there's an awful lot of specks in the plank. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly. You can't see clearly as long as self is alive and plank's in your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove. Remember we said, when self is alive, we cannot see the truth about the other or truth about self. So, to talk about the next principle, we need to go to a bit of your background and, again, your relationship to your dad.
As I mentioned, my dad was an alcoholic, so when he was drunk, he would promise me things. This is one thing he'd do. And then when he got sober, and I expected as a child to have done or do whatever he promised, he often did not follow through. So, you know, my mantra and with my kids was a promise is a promise.
And
you keep a promise.
And this is a big deal to her.
Yeah.
And sometimes we talk about something and I'd agree to do something and I'd forget. And that really pushed all sorts
of... You'd really be in trouble. Then.
I was in trouble. and she would land all over me and just criticize me. And when I'd say to her, you know, aren't you coming down awfully hard? This was just an innocent mistake. In fact, I'd say to her, do I break promises a lot? No. But it pushed those.
Yeah.
She was sending me mail that belonged to her dad,
right,
frankly.
Exactly.
But when I'd say, hey, aren't you coming down hard on me, what would you say?
You deserved it.
Exactly. I broke a promise.
He broke a promise.
So, notice the next principle.
Yeah, number five. When self is alive, it convinces me you are wrong, allowing me to treat you any way I want, and it's your fault. That's heavy, isn't it?
And it is amazing how we justify all over the place, just throwing out the aspects of 1 Corinthians 13, love, and Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. We can just toss those aside if we're right and behave any way we want. And more than that, it's your fault I'm behaving that way.
I remember one time when we were in Loma Linda going down to a meeting or something, and I said on the way to the meeting, why don't we stop at this ice cream place and get a cone on the way home? So he agreed.
Yeah, I like that idea.
And so we're coming home on the freeway, and we're coming to the exit where we should turn off, and I'm just waiting for him to turn off.
And you're not going to help me, are you?
No.
Not going to remind me.
No.
This is very interesting. Would you say that self?
Yes.
Okay. So she's testing me.
So we get to the exit and he doesn't turn off and we keep going past the exit. And after we're far enough past it, I know he can't turn off now. I say, you promised that we would get an ice cream cone.
And I got, only she didn't say it nearly that nicely. And I got it. And it was real quiet in the car for a while.
You got the message, you mean? Did I say it strong enough?
Anyway, self told me, right?
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yes.
And finally I said to her again, do I break promises a lot?
And I had to say no, because she really didn't.
No.
But I was,
and I said to
my
her,
background.
I think you're sending me mail that belongs to your dad.
And I thought a minute, and it emotionally washed over me, and the Lord just washed me with His Spirit and took away that self, that particular area.
She's never done it since. Not once.
Yeah. It was just a miracle.
Not a single time. Which brings us to number 6. Until the truth is experienced emotionally, fixed patterns of self-rising will rule, driving us to revert to our self-protective mode with even the slightest provocation, and the emphasis is emotionally.
Yeah.
I think one of the reasons we do not overcome sin better in our lives is we know things we ought to overcome, but we're not broken over them. Peter was broken when he left after he betrayed Jesus. He was broken. And we need to be at the cross and in prayer and say, Lord, break my heart over my alive self. Please convict me and break me so that this is the last thing, the place I want to be. We have to move from just a cognitive awareness to emotional conviction. And that was a Holy Spirit moment. And Diana was just, she gets a little emotional when she even talks about this. She was just overwhelmed emotionally and convicted. And it's never happened again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, the last one is a line that always gets people. We do a lot, if not most of our sinning when we're right, and right is not happening for us.
Like the promises, I was right.
That's right. But you would say that you were sinning?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
All right. Definitely.
And this line came to us. We kind of developed it out of an experience I had counseling with a couple where they came to see me, and she was ticking off the typical sins of husbands. They're not emotionally available. They're workaholics. They don't take care of the kids. They come home and just channel surf and all that sort of stuff. And I was watching him while she was ticking through his sins, and he was quite non-defensive. In fact, he even nodded a couple times. He was agreeing with her. But the way she was ticking off his sins, she was full of anger and hostility and vitriol and all that kind of stuff. And just unloading. And there was something terribly sinful in the way she was reporting his sins, even though she was right. Do you understand what we're saying here? And out of that, we came up with a line, and we just noticed over and over, we do a lot, if not most, of our sinning when we're right. And right is not happening for us. I can't, you just, nothing is worth stepping out of the control of Christ. But we have to really get hold of this and saying, God in control of me and God getting glorified through me is more important than it happening my way. Okay? Can we do 10 more? I see you coming up here, and I think that's a hint, isn't it? That's a hint. Hey, we just want to do 10 minutes of talking about how the tools we learned, which we'll share in our workshop, the way they transformed our lives and our marriage. Diana says that our marriage is on a scale of 0 to 10. The first 10 years were about a 3.
Right.
Yeah. Talk a little bit about the home you came from. Your dad,
as I mentioned, my dad was an alcoholic, and he cursed every other sentence, every other word. And so I learned how to curse, and I learned how to be angry. He was very angry. And I brought that to the marriage.
And it's not a good idea for a pastor's wife to swear or a church school teacher to swear.
Right. I was very careful, though. It would go through my head, but not often.
The words would go through your head. Yeah, right. The anger thing?
I was talking to a friend at church, and she was saying, this was when we had started just learning about this surrender.
Yeah, 5 years ago, we just stumbled onto some material and began experimenting with it. And in a matter of weeks, I just saw this lady become a different person. I kept having to remind myself that I didn't have an affair. I'm still in the same marriage, all that. It was incredible what was going on with her and between us, but yeah.
And I was talking to my friend, and she said, you know, I get angry at the least little thing. And, you know, normally I could say I know exactly what you're talking about. And all of a sudden, I realized that I wasn't getting angry anymore. And it was like, whoa. And so I went home, and I told...
And I was noticing she wasn't getting angry, and it was very nice, but if it ain't fixed, don't broke it. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And so I said, I'm not saying anything about this, I'm just enjoying it.
So I went home and I told him, you know, I realized this and I was shocked. And, you know,
at the time I was preaching a sermon series through James, and I was about ready to preach on anger, James 1, 19 and 20. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And I said to her, and Diana would never do what she's doing with me tonight. I
mean, well, that was my big mistake, you see, because now I'm his show and tell.
I asked her if she'd share this. Yeah, she is. But it's a miracle of dying to self that she even does this with me. She'll talk to second graders, but you guys are too threatening. And I asked her, I said, would you do this? And I knew she'd say no, and she said yes. And so here we are, kind of thing. I mean, it's just remarkable. This way, yeah, it's very special. Yeah, praise God. We're talking about, hey, listen, we're not talking about our lives.
No.
We're talking about another life that's taken. We're talking about resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It's very tricky.
And all I had been doing and had decided, because there were certain steps that we'll share with you in our seminar, is I decided I'm going to do this and I'm going to surrender. Every time I feel self-rising, I am going to surrender. And that's the only thing I was doing. I wasn't
working on anger.
I wasn't working on not cursing. And I'll tell you about that.
Yeah, talk about that.
After this, realizing the anger thing, probably a month or so later, I realized that the curse words were not even going through my head anymore. And, that's a miracle.
See, here's the deal. We're too hung up on sanctification by behavior instead of sanctification of the heart. Take every thought captive. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does in Corinthians. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we demolish strongholds. We take every thought captive to make it obedient. Hey, when you're dead, you're dead. And we facetiously say a corpse can't curse. Okay? When you're dead, you can't curse. And for the words not to even go through her mind, huge.
Yeah, what a miracle.
One story for me, and then we're done. One of the other things I'm highly embarrassed to admit is when Diana is ill and needs extra help, I'm not very sympathetic. I have not been a sympathetic husband. I'm not proud of that at all. You can, everything you want to think, go ahead and think, and you're right. Except be careful about judging. I had the Lord's work to do. Then after we learned this and just began experimenting such transformation stuff, Diana was going to face surgery because of some pain in her shoulder and spurs and all of that. And we found out that she was going to be pretty well helpless for 2 weeks and need a lot of help even for a month after that. And I found myself looking forward to taking care of her.
I thought he was sick. He was saying, I can't wait till you have surgery. And I wanted to say, you have it. You know?
I thought, am I just kind of psyching myself, Lord, and trying to talk myself into this? I mean, you know. And other times when there was going to be much less demanding, it was quite tiring to do extra for Diana. Because self-life is an adversary of love. And so when self tries to act loving, it's very exhausting. You see?
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, she had the surgery, and those 6 weeks are some of the most treasured 6 weeks of our marriage.
Mm-hmm.
I love taking care of her hand. And frankly, I love just watching Jesus do it. Yeah. And personal testimony is tricky stuff. This is not Clarence that was doing this. This is a whole different life that was doing it. It was kind of funny, when she heard she was going to have surgery, the first thing she thought about, which was kind of a self-thought, is, what about my hair? How am I going to fix my hair?
How am I going to fix my hair with one arm? You know, try it. You can't.
And so I told her I'd fix it. And, hey, I mean, it seems reasonable.
So at that point, I went out to try to get a wig, but that didn't work.
Yeah.
But, so he did. He fixed my hair. I sat in front of the mirror and gave him instructions with the curling brush.
She wouldn't trust me with the curling iron.
Not with the curling iron. And it was really funny.
And when we were done, she looked in the mirror and said, well, I'd go shopping, but I wouldn't go to church. That's a lie. Hey, listen. We share this just to give you a little appetite and a taste. I just can't tell you how much I long for us to get the message of dying to self.
Amen.
Because we're just gonna dink around here, and the people that join us are just gonna dink around, unless we just start living a whole different quality of life.
Amen.
Resurrection power comes only to the dead, those who are dead to self. Would you just sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, with us? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will